We are going to continue to talk about the presence of God and the tabernacle and the tent. And this will not be in your notes this morning. This is in addition to that. As I got to study it more, I wanted to include this part of the message today. And some may ask, well, what does the tabernacle have to do with the presence of God? Everything. The tabernacle is a pattern for how we enter into the presence of God. Before I get into the part that will really make you rejoice in the message this morning, I want to cover some things that I had alluded to last week. Psalm 33 and verse 12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." In Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Let us pray. Father, we just invite your Holy Spirit this morning, and may your presence continue to be here. And may the light of your presence shine in each of our hearts, down to the very spirit of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I talked about the fourfold departure of God's presence from Israel. And we talked about how, according to the Jewish rabbis, not in the Bible, but according to rabbinical tradition, that before God's presence left Israel completely, he hovered over the Mount of Olives for about 3.5 years. Not wanting to go, but waiting for his people to repent. And what Israel needed to repent from is the same thing that I believe America needs to repent from today. There is one major sin in America. And I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. But one of the most amazing thoughts to me is that every person, every family, and every nation, I want you to catch that. Every person, every family, every nation chooses some God. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 28 shows us that the true Creator, God, reveals himself to every person, but there are still many people who choose to reject Jesus. It's not because God has not revealed himself to them, but they have chosen to reject him. Then they just don't go, though, without a God. That's what many times we think. If somebody doesn't choose Christ, well, they just go without a God, but that's not true. Instead, they create God or gods to suit themselves. Even an atheist makes himself to be his own God because he then becomes the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. By the way, knowing the true God is not enough to get you to heaven, you must also believe and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and that's how you make it to heaven. But the fact is, we still need to make the choice, first of all, who's going to be our God. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, a father is seen as the one who is responsible for choosing who his family's God is going to be. We remember the great statement that Joshua made. He was unequivocal when he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Nations also choose who is going to be their God or their gods. Seven times in the Bible you read about the God of the nations. Psalm 96 and verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." 201 times in the Bible, God is called the God of Israel. God chose Israel, and Israel chose God. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 21, the nation of Israel spoke to Joshua as their leader, and the nation stood up and they clearly said, "We will serve the Lord." Our Lord Jehovah, the true God, was chosen to be America's God. You say, Pastor, you're getting political. I'm not getting political. This is a matter of spiritual warfare. What God the nation chooses. We chose Jehovah God to be our nation's God. The truth of this in history is overwhelming. Our first president, George Washington, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Thomas Jefferson started church services in the U.S. Capitol in 1800. The Declaration of Independence referred to the laws of nature and of nature's God, and also to our Creator and to divine providence. Our national motto, engraved on all of our money, says what? In God we trust. The motto of the Revolutionary War was, "No king but King Jesus." The Maryland Supreme Court in 1799 wrote, "By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all denominations of Christians are placed on the same footing." The U.S. Supreme Court in 1892 ruled, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. In this sense and to this extent, our civilizations and our institutions are emphatically Christian." Plus, declarations concerning God are found in the Constitution of all 50 states. One example, "We the people of the state of Alabama, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following Constitution." Our nation clearly was founded upon Christian principles in the belief of God. Now, I don't say this today to, and it might offend someone, but I don't say this today to put down our president. If he were to walk in here today, I would respect him and honor him in his office as the President of the United States. But he said in a press conference in Turkey on September 6, 2009, "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. We are also a nation of Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and even people who don't believe in any God." And I understand what he's saying, what he could be saying. He could be saying we need to be tolerant of these religions, and I believe that we should, and that there should be a place for them to worship their God as they see fit. But their gods are not America's God. It's not the nation that we were founded upon. In 2007, President Obama said, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just." In 2007, he said, "We are not just a Christian nation." But in 2009, he said, "We don't consider ourselves a Christian nation at all." Now, I honor the president, but the president is wrong. And he needs to take a history lesson. When he was in Turkey at the same time in 2007, he said before the Turkish parliament, "We will convey our deep appreciation for the Islamic faith, which has done so much over the centuries to shape the world, including my own country." Islamic, Muslim, shaping America? Where? When? I don't remember any Muslims coming over on the Mayflower. I don't remember them riding alongside Paul Revere. I don't think he's talking about America. America was founded upon Jehovah God. Muslims, the Islamic religion, did not shape, has not shaped America. And remember what I said, you don't go without any gods. You just don't stop believing in Jehovah God and go without any gods. Deuteronomy 4 talks about this. This is, "Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make to you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou shouldest lift up thy eyes to heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided to all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, even from Egypt to be to him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. Can I tell you, we are not moving from one nation under the true God, but to one nation under many false gods. The biggest sin in America, that I believe I could make a real good case for this, is not abortion. It's not the killing of innocent children, no matter how horrific that is. The sin of America is not the rampant homosexuality that we see. The biggest sin in America is idolatry. It is the sin that brought down Israel. It is the sin that is in danger of bringing down America. We have broken the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That command is not given to just individuals. That command is given to nations as well. And anyone or anything that takes the place of Jesus in my life or in our nation's life is an idol. But you see, anything in the place of Jesus won't be enough. You know, you can't be satisfied in life. There's not going to be a God that meets your needs if you look for one or if you conjure one up other than Jesus, because you'll just want more idols. The idols that you have won't satisfy. They're not real. They're not true. They're not living. And so you want more and more idols. What are the false gods of America? Our gods have become materialism, money, or mammon, humanism, liberalism, progressivism, secularism, New Age, Allah, Buddha, Muhammad, even self. People worship self today. And so we need to be reminded, however, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, let me show you why Jesus is enough. Let me show you how the tabernacle can be a shadow of salvation. Now, if we are going to let this be the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, this platform, the tabernacle in the wilderness, first thing that you come to is you come to the gate. You remember we talked about this a little bit last week. The gate was made up of the color blue, purple, scarlet or red, and then fine linen. Blue, the God of heaven. Purple, the King of kings, sent his son. Red, to shed his blood, so that we, fine linen, could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so you come in through the gate. There's only one way into the tabernacle, and that's through the gate. There's only one way to God, right? There's only one way to the Christian life. That's by who? That's by Jesus. So if you come in the gate, then the first thing that you would come to would be the brazen altar. And there the fire would be burning. And the fire and the brazen altar was never to go out. It's the prayer that Jeremy prayed this morning. God, light the fire. Don't let the fire go out. The fire is to burn continually. God said the fire shall never go out in the land of Israel. And after coming to the brazen altar, you come to the brazen laver that was filled with water. And then over here to the right, or to the north, was the table of showbread. Lots of bread upon the golden table, the table of showbread. And if you walk to the other side of the tabernacle, you're in the holy place. After you've come through the altar and the laver, you've entered into the holy place. And you've got the table of showbread over here. You've got the golden candlestick over here. And then back up against the curtain would be the means into the Holy of Holies. This is the curtain that was torn when Jesus died on the cross. So before, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. But now, because the temple is open, we can all enter there. But right in front of the curtain, right in front of the Holy of Holies, was the golden altar of incense. Incense burned continually upon this altar. And then entering into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, two pieces of furniture, but they were actually one. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the mercy seat, which sat on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you watched my movement, do you know what I was drawing a picture of? The cross. Now, some might say that that is just coincidence, but I don't think so. I think God had it set up that way. I think God had it set up that we should learn about the cross, because it is the central thing in the Christian life. Now, I want to show you how each of these pieces talk about Christ. The brazen altar speaks of Christ, our sacrifice. For example, the altar, the brazen altar, was there that the blood was shed. The animal had shed its blood. The animal was offered there, sacrificed on the brazen altar. And so the brazen altar speaks of Christ, who is our sacrifice. He was sacrificed for our sins. He was a burnt offering, sacrificed as a sin offering for the sin of the people. In fact, the sin offering was not even offered on this particular altar. The sin offering was not even allowed into the temple grounds. It was sacrificed outside the temple walls. Can you picture this morning? You have sinned. And what you would have to do to pay for that sin was you'd have to take a lamb out of your own fold, one from your own flock. Perhaps you become kind of attached to this lamb. And this lamb you would bring, or this lamb would follow you as you came to the temple, you came to the tabernacle ready to sacrifice this animal for your sins. And you would look at that animal, and that animal would look at you. And you would have to take the knife. The priest wouldn't do this for you. You would have to take the knife. And you would place your hand on that little lamb's head, saying that you were transferring your sin upon the lamb. And then you would take the knife, and while that lamb is looking at you, you would slit its throat. And you would watch the blood drain out of the animal, and the priest would be down there. He'd be catching the blood. You might think, why would God do such a horrific thing? How could a God of love, who remembers all of his creation, why would he allow a lamb to have its throat slain and to be killed in such a gruesome manner? So that you wouldn't want to sin again. He made it horrific so you wouldn't want to sin again. I'm pretty tender myself. I would have a hard time doing it. I'd have a difficult time. When we were in South Dakota, our church, it was actually our whole area, but our church was the one that was in charge of this. We would have all the people from the community. In fact, people came from as far as North Dakota, and they would come with cows and hogs, and we would slay those animals, and we'd do everything from the slaying of those animals to the packaging of the meat. And we provided all of the meat for the whole year for the Assemblies of God orphanage in the United States. But after I saw those animals being slaughtered like that, you can ask my wife, I wouldn't eat meat for months. It was not my favorite time of the year. I did not enjoy doing that. And that's why God made the people themselves kill the animal, so they wouldn't want to sin again. But the good news is that Jesus Christ became the sacrificial lamb. And no longer do we have to bring a lamb or a bullock or anything to be offered on the altar or to sacrifice it for our sins, because Jesus sacrificed himself one time for the sins of all. But I want you to realize something today. I want you to know something today. That when Jesus was there on the cross, on the altar of sacrifice, it was not the Roman government that put him to death. It was not the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was not the Pharisees that put him to death. You know what put him to death? You did and I did. Our sins did that. God laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. You know why we take communion on a regular basis? That we remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember what we did to him. And when we are tempted to sin, we say, I don't want to sin because I don't want to do that to the Lord. Realizing that my sins had put him in that place in the first place. Jesus, though, was not a sinner. He never had any sin in him, but he had your sin and my sin on him. And he became the burnt sacrifice. He was a burnt sacrifice that took upon himself the sin sacrifice. The brazen altar speaks of Christ, our sacrifice. The laver speaks of Christ, our sanctification. And what's the next thing after you pass by the blood? Then you come to a laver and you washed in the laver. There was water in the laver. What does that speak of? I think it speaks of Christ, our sanctification. See, first Christ is our sacrifice, then he's our sanctification, because the Bible says that once we're cleansed by Jesus' blood, once we're forgiven by his blood, there is a cleansing by the washing of the water of the word, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, by the washing of regeneration. And then the next piece of furniture as we enter into the holy place, it was the table of showbread. Speaks of Christ, our sustenance. Worshippers could taste of the bread. So first Christ is the sacrifice, then he's our sanctification, and now he's my sustenance because I feed on him, I feed on Jesus. You see, not only does he forgive me, not only does he cleanse me, he sustains me. Some people had a hard time understanding this. Jesus said one day, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. They didn't understand that he was talking about, through him was their forgiveness, but through him was also their sustenance. He's the bread of life. And then the candlestick speaks of Christ, our sight. There's the candlestick shining. There was no other illumination in the room except the candlestick, representing Christ, our sight, because you see, he is the light of the world. So not only is he my sacrifice, my sanctification, my sustenance, he's my sight. He's the reason that I can see. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, that is, except he comes through him, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. You understand that Satan has blinded the eyes of them who believe not. And then the altar of incense speaks of Christ, our supplication. There on the altar of incense, the incense was burning. It's sending up a sweet perfume smoke. You know what it stands for in Scripture symbolically? It stands for prayer. The prayers of the saints are sweet odors, John tells us in Revelation. And the Lord is teaching us that just as smoke ascended into the nostrils of God, our prayers, like a sweet-smelling savor, are ascending to God continuously and continually. Christ, our supplication. Because where is Christ today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? He's making intercession for you. He's praying for you. He's making supplication to God for you. And when we come to God in prayer, what is the name that we use? Is it not the name of Jesus? We pray in his name. He's the one to whom I pray, and he's the one through whom I pray. Christ, my supplication. And then we come into the Holy of Holies, and it speaks of Christ, our satisfaction. Without going into a great detail, let me just say that this is the most intimate relationship with God that we have, and it represents Christ, our satisfaction, or our all in all. When you come by the way of the cross, when you start with the blood and come past the laver and feed on the bread and walk in the light and pray in the Spirit, then you will know something of the inner sanctum, of the inner cube. You'll know something about the most holy place, the place where Christ can be our satisfaction. Let me show you something that's interesting. If you take the Gospel of John, you're going to see the seven pieces of the furniture. As we walk through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 9 or 29, John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What is that? That is Christ our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Then I want you to notice in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Water. What was the laver? It was filled with water. But listen, I don't think it's talking about baptism here. Don't make that mistake. It's talking about being born again by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the Word of God. Christ, our sacrifice. Christ, what? Our sanctification. And now if you continue through the Gospel of John and we come to John chapter 6, we find it says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." What would that be? Christ our sustenance. Continue on in John. We come to John chapter 9, verse 6. Here's the story of the healing of the blind man. It says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." He came seeing. In verse 6 and 7 of John chapter 9, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," or rather John 12, 46. And then in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." You see, Jesus is our sight. He is the golden candlestick. And as we continue on John, we come to John chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Test. What is that? Christ our what? Supplication. Can you say supplication? You see, he is our altar of incense. He is the altar of incense that we go to when we approach God, as we prepare ourselves to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. When you come to the Lord to pray, don't just come and offer to God the brass of your emotions. Don't wait until you feel all juicy and excited to pray. You simply approach God through Christ, realizing that he is our supplication. And he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We're not done yet. John chapter 17. We're getting down to the very heart of the thing right now. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, this is his great intercessory prayer. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone." Where's Christ? Where is he? He's in the most holy place. He's at the mercy seat. He's offering his worth on behalf of his own. He is praying through the atoning blood. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Listen to that. We are in the Holy of Holies, as Jesus says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and watch it, because I believe that this is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Have you ever thought how much God loves you? You know, Paul tried to explain it one day. He said, there's no height to it, there's no length to it, there's no breadth to it. But he loves you if this verse means what it says, and I believe that it does. It says, God loves you as much as he loves his own dear son. That's incredible. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. You see, you're in the Holy of Holies, and Christ has become your satisfaction. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are one with God, and we are one with the Father, just as Jesus is one with the Father. And together at the mercy seat, we worship in the sweetest and highest communion that man could ever know. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Now, do you think all of this in John just happened by chance? Do you think the layout to the tabernacle just happened by chance? You think you can walk through the Gospel of John the same way they walked through the tabernacle and these events just happened? Now, if you begin with the altar and you go to the water and you go to the bread and you go to the site and you go to prayer and you go to the Holy of Holies, I think you discover you find a book that could only be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying to you this morning, I said to you when we discovered the presence of God in the garden, and that is, you can know the presence of God in a greater way than the whole congregation of Israel did in the desert when they walked into the tent that had been pitched for the presence of God. You can know God in a greater way than those who entered the temple. You can know God better than even the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies and encountered the Shekinah glory with his own eyes. You got to believe what I'm saying. I'm not saying it lightly, but I'm saying that you can have an experience with God that they never had. Why do I say this? Well, if this is not true, why did the writer of Hebrews say, let us come boldly to the throne that we may find grace and help in time of need? He didn't say, come timidly and fearfully with trepidation. He said, let us come boldly to the throne. We may find grace in time of need. You know, when the high priest entered in to the Holy of Holies, he entered with fear and trepidation. His life was on the line. He's offering sins for his own, for himself and for the sins of all people. And beside this, he could only go in once a year. How often can you go into the presence of God? Are you in the presence of God here this morning? With confidence, every moment of every day, we can come in and out and find pasture. We can come in and we can dine with him and he with us. This is our privilege. This is our privilege. Let's not waste it. Let's avail ourselves to it. I think most Christians really know very little about Christ, their satisfaction. I think very little really make it into the most holy place and commune with God in the inner sanctum of their spirit. But this is our privilege. God has envisioned this from in his heart from the fall, through Calvary and the resurrection and everything that's been done any time in eternal history. The plan of redemption has always been for the purpose that God would dwell among his people and his people would live in his presence and experience his manifest glory. Vance Havner said, nothing is scarier today in Christian and churches than the absence of the presence of God. He goes on to say, Moses asked, how shall we know that we are thy people Is it not that thou goest with us? He continues, the devil will do anything to destroy the awareness of God's presence. One of his favorite tools is annoying circumstances. Vance Havner goes on to tell this anecdote of a preacher he called Old Bud Robinson, and he went to hold a series of meetings in what he called a spiritually dead church. He was staying in the pastor's house, and he said that one evening he was in the room praying rather loudly. He could have been heard a mile away. The pastor poked his head around the door and looked in and said, Bud, dear brother, God's not deaf, you know. Bud turned to him still on his knees, and he said, I know he's not deaf, but he's a long way away from this place. We don't want God to be a long way from us, do we? We don't want him to be a long way from us. In Israel, there was a sense of the presence of God. Listen carefully. Because I believe the reason why we don't experience the presence of God in our churches like we want, like we should, like we need to, is because we're not aware of the presence of God in our individual lives. You see, if you are filled with the Spirit and you are living in the presence of God all week long, when you come here, it only takes 5 or 6 people filled with the Spirit, filled with the presence, to do an incredible thing and experience the presence of God in an overwhelming way. When Christ is even to the point of being overbearing, that's what we need. You know, I got to commend you. I see it. I see it happening here. You know, I see it before I even get to preach. We are in the presence of God, and God is manifesting himself. And I believe it's because you are practicing that presence all week long. And that's what we need to continue to do. Because without him, without Jesus, what do we have? We have nothing. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. A.J. Gordon, I don't know if you heard with him or not, but he lived in 1836 through 1895. He was converted at the age of 15. He's the author of several books, pastored Clareton Street Baptist Church in Boston. And the secret of his powerful ministry is described in a book he wrote, When Christ Came to Church. It's hard to get, but he tells a story in there. In a dream, he dreamt that he came to his pulpit, and he stood there at the start of the service. He began the service as per usual, and then the door opened at the back. The usher brought in a fine-looking gentleman. That's how he described him. The usher brought him down the aisle and showed him his seat. He says in the book, the man had a very refined face. There was something very elegant about it. Through the whole service, Gordon said he couldn't take his eyes off the man. He couldn't help noticing him and wondering who he was. After the service, when the people had gone home, Gordon sought out the usher and asked him about the man. Who is that gentleman that you ushered into his seat tonight? Oh, came the reply from the usher. Don't you know? That was Jesus Christ. He came into the service and asked that he might sit there. Didn't you realize that? Didn't you realize? Gordon suddenly awoke from his dream, but from that moment on, his ministry was turned upside down. The next time he went into his pulpit, he seemed transformed, refreshed, renewed, and revived. Why? Because he believed the presence of Jesus was there. He was aware that Jesus was in the pew, that Jesus was in the aisle, that Jesus was in the pulpit with him, that Jesus was at the door, that Jesus was there. And I want you to leave with those words echoing in your soul today. Don't you realize Jesus is there? Don't you realize this morning that Jesus is walking that aisle that you walked down this morning? Do you realize that Jesus is in the pew right there with you today? If you had just realized that, our lives would be different. They would be transformed. We would be renewed. And as you go through whatever you have to go through this week, to realize this, that Jesus is there, that he's really there. that his presence is with you at all times, and his eye is always beholding you. You don't need any other gods. Jesus is enough. He will be your complete satisfaction if you let him. But here's what I'm fearing. I'm fearing that not only as a nation, but as individuals, we're letting these false gods into our lives. And what happens is when we allow the false gods into our lives, the real God, the true God, moves out. And he's not wanting to leave. And he's hovering there and he's waiting for you to repent of the false gods in your life and turn to him with all of your heart. And when you do that, you will find that he will be everything that you need. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Next week, I want us to use the tabernacle as a pattern for prayer to enter into the presence of God. I believe it's going to be a great thing. But today is foundational for two reasons. First of all, we got to cleanse ourselves from false gods. And the second thing is we have to realize that Jesus is the one who will lead us into the presence of God. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the intercessor. He's the one that stands in the gap. He's the only way into the presence of the true God. And if you let him today, he'll be your sacrifice. He'll be your sanctification. He'll be your sustenance. He'll be your sight. He'll be all of these things that you need. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and I'm not even gonna ask that you raise your hands this morning. This is between you and God. But would God say to you, would the Holy Spirit point a finger and say, here's a false god in your life. You are trusting in this thing to do what only God can do for you. You have put this above me. And if the Holy Spirit reveals anything to you this morning, would you just confess it and come clean? I believe he'll show you. I believe the Holy Spirit will reveal any false gods because he's jealous. He's jealous for Jesus' sake. And then would you just tell Jesus, Lord, thank you for being all these things for me. And I'm trusting in you right now to lead me into a deeper presence with the Father than I have ever had. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father. Lord, today, may we know. May we know that you are here. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, more sure than we have ever been sure of anything in our lives, we would know that you are here. That you are right beside us. And that you are right inside of us. We are one with you. And we're meeting you in the most holy place of all. Do a work in us, Lord, we pray. Jesus' name. Could we stand? Let's sing this chorus, "I Feel Jesus."